when we ended last, which was almost 2 weeks ago, so my memory is probably as hazy as yours. I asked you guys if you wouldn't mind taking a look at Luke chapter 16 sometime over the spring break. Last time we were talking about the intention of Jesus and the we came up with four kind of major elements to the intention of Jesus. One, he intended to be called the Messiah and considered the Messiah. Secondly, he intended to teach and also to perform his ministry, including miracles, but he intended to teach people. He intended as well to be crucified, and he intended as well to be resurrected. All of those things were very much in the intention of Jesus. When we talked about teaching, I highlighted one specific aspect of Jesus' teaching, and that was in the parables of Jesus, right? And we looked at Luke 15 together and some of the parables there. And if there is one major, I guess there's two big things I want you to remember about parables, all right? The first thing is that they generally make one, maybe two or three points, but that's it, okay? And generally, if you've got a main character, that signals the point that's being made. If there's two main characters, then you might have 2 points made, three main characters, 3 points that are being made. But generally, the details in a parable, although they contribute to the meaning of the parable, should not be taken apart as if you're supposed to apply each of the details as well. Okay? So there's major points that are made by the parables, and if you stay with the main thing in the parable, you're doing a lot better than if you get lost in the details. The second point that I think I made was that parables should be interpreted in the Gospels in their context. So I noted, for instance, in Luke chapter 15, where you have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, that especially with the prodigal son, it's important to remember that at the beginning of the chapter, there's a bunch of Pharisees running around. And the Pharisees are disappointed with Jesus because he is sitting, eating, having a ministry among tax gatherers and sinners. And thus, the elder brother in the prodigal son parable refers probably to the Pharisees and to those who, like the Pharisees, would be inclined to say, well, I wonder why they're in the kingdom. Right? And that comes from understanding the parable in its context. Right? What I wanted to do was to further that in our kind of homily time at the beginning of our first class after spring break, before I ask you guys to actually think, to just kind of ease us in by doing a brief homily on Luke chapter 16, and to sustain those points again, that there's effectively one point or so that's being made by any major parable, and that you need to read them in context. Let's read, first of all, the parable of the unrighteous steward, which is at the beginning of Luke chapter 16. Okay, so I'm starting in 16, verse 1. Now Jesus was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and his steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him, and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And that person replied, 100 measures of oil. And the steward said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Cut it in half. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And that person responded, 100 measures of wheat. And the steward responded to him, take your bill and write 80. So it's now 80%. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now that's the end of the parable. Jesus is going to explain it to us. So here he goes. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the, and I love this phrase, the mammon of unrighteousness. Some of you will have something like the wealth of sin or the wealth of unrighteousness or something like that. Make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the use of the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now there's the parable. The parable itself is one of the most difficult, I guess we could say, of all of Jesus' parables. Because you got this guy who is charged with cooking the books. We don't honestly know at the beginning of the parable whether he really cooked the books or not, but we know that the master's on him about it and is going to toss him out of his stewardship. And so the guy makes these kind of backroom deals with all the debtors of his master, and his master praises him for it because he's shrewd. And what in the world is going on there? And then Jesus has this very lengthy explanation that seems to make actually several points and ends up with something that we can all affirm because it's in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you cannot serve God and mammon. But where did that come from in relationship to the parable? Right. Now, I want to suggest to you that this parable actually is very important in terms of transitioning us from the material in Luke chapter 15 into the point that he's going to make at the end of the chapter, of chapter 16, that is. Right? Now, we can get lost in all the details of the story of the parable. For instance, is there a significance to barley at 50% and wheat at 80%? Right? And what is it that caused the master to really praise the guy? And especially, is what he's doing here, I mean, cutting the debts of the people who are debtors to the master, is that legitimate or not? I mean, in what sense would it be legitimate if it is? There have been a variety of explanations to the question of the legitimacy of what the steward does here. One possibility is that he is simply lying. He has a few more days, ostensibly in the role of steward, even though he's being ushered out the door. And so he quickly makes some backroom deals. And in doing so, he acts as the agent of the master. And the master then no longer has the legal right to come back in and say, I know my steward said just pay 50%, but I want the full 100%. Okay? So there's a possibility that his master simply legally can't reverse this. Or there's another possibility that having made these backroom deals, the master would then look bad if he came back to these debtors of his and said, well, I know, you know, part of your debt was relinquished and you have legal right to just run off and only pay me 50%, but come on, I really want the full 100%. I mean, that might look bad. That's another possibility. Another possibility that's been suggested, and this one appeals to people, especially to commentators, because it sounds like the steward isn't as bad as we think he is. And that would be to suggest that it was illegal in Judaism to charge interest. Okay? So I couldn't make you a loan and say, okay, here's 100 shekels. I'm going to charge you a 20% interest, so I want you to come back with 120. This is still actually in Islamic law illegal in some respects as well. The way that people get around that is, we make a deal. You come to me to borrow some shekels, and you want 100 shekels, and I hand over 100 shekels to you, and I look you in the eye, and I say, I just gave you 120, didn't I? And you say, yes. And I say, when you come to repay me, you'll pay me 120, right? Yes. And what's going on there then is not interest per se. I'm just saying I'm loaning you 120 shekels, but I held back a few. And everybody understands how that works. It's a way of circumventing the interest laws. Now, that is a practice that is continuing to go on in the Middle East. It is difficult to evidence whether that practice actually went on in first century Israel. Okay? So I'm not confident that that's what's going on. But then the idea would be that the steward is coming back to her and instead of saying, I know we said 120, but you and I really know it was 100, so therefore just pay back the 100. And thus he's going back to what the law actually permits, the law meaning the Old Testament actually permits. That's a possibility. I would submit to you that there's a sense in which it really doesn't matter. Okay? Because what we're trying to determine here is whether the steward is a righteous steward or not, whether he's acting rightly. But the text actually tells us that he's an unrighteous steward. So in verse 8, and his master praised the unrighteous steward. Now your translations may have rendered that differently slightly, but the Greek accurately says something like unrighteous steward, or if it says unrighteous manager, or something like that, that's just fine. So it tells us that he's unrighteous. And then it also goes on to tell us that he acted shrewdly. Now this is interesting because that provides difficulty for translators to come up with captions for this. You know, at the top in your Bibles, it usually has a caption right above a parable. My caption here says, the unrighteous steward. Does anybody have a different caption? What's the NIV have?
This is ESV, and it says the parable of the dishonest manager.
Okay, the dishonest manager. So that's the same kind of theme, unrighteous steward. Somebody have something else? The shrewd manager, and that's the other option, right? So the question is he unrighteous or is he shrewd? And the answer from the text is he's both, right? Because the text in verse 8 says, and his master praised the unrighteous steward because he acted shrewdly. He's acting wisely, right? And the point that comes out of the parable is, right after that, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. There's a sense in which this man acted so wisely that we can learn from the wisdom that he evidences, even if he is unrighteous at the same time. Okay? Question then, what can we learn from him? What did he do that was right? Well, of course, let me retell the story just slightly. He's going to be tossed out into the darkness, effectively, outside of the house of his master, which means he is no longer going to have a place to live, because as a steward, he probably lived on the grounds of where his master was, got all his food from that, got all his money from that. His whole life is just going to disappear. So he needs to find another house where he can go. Now, that's probably not just a place to lay his head, but he may actually be looking for another place to work as well. And so he goes to the debtors, and they become, in a sense, indebted to him, and thus are going to welcome him into their house. So the whole thing has to do about being welcomed into a house. Now, in light of that, let's read Jesus' explanation and see if we can figure out what's going on. Verse 9. And I say to you, make friends of yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, you may be received, or you may they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, apart from this question of what is the mammon of unrighteousness, let's realize that he has tied himself very well back to the parable. The guy used mammon, that is money, in the parable, to gain for himself a house once he gets thrown out of his current dwelling, right? Jesus is saying, use money in such a way that you will have a house when you're all done with this life. You'll have an eternal house. That's the point. Okay? Then he goes on. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. So this has to do ultimately with faithfulness and unrighteousness. And the question is, what are we being called to be faithful in or unrighteous in? And here he goes on. If therefore you have not been faithful, there's our faithful word, in the use of unrighteous mammon, let's just call it money at this stage, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And then to drive home the point that we're talking about God and money, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. What's going on? Well, it seems to have to do with money and being faithful in our use of money as opposed to being unrighteous in our use of money. If we faithfully use the money that's been entrusted to us, which is not really ours but belongs to someone else, namely God's, then we earn for ourselves eternal dwellings because we have shown our faithfulness. Does that make sense? Now, I said that this whole parable needs to be tied into the stuff that came before in chapter 15 and then provides a transition for us until the end of chapter 16. What do I mean by that? What comes next in the series, right after verse 13? Verse 14. Now the Pharisees. Where did we last meet the Pharisees? Chapter 15, where they were listening into Jesus, and they were tied into the last parable in chapter 15 because they're the older brother. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him because they loved money and they didn't hear this right teaching about how money should be used. And just to show you that the Pharisees are still in place, Jesus then says to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, money, is detestable in the sight of God." Detestable maybe even to the point of being viewed as unrighteous mammon. Money can even be viewed from one angle of things as if it in itself is in some sense evil because it's so prone to being misused. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. So everybody's trying to get into the gospel. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And then he has this weird aside in the midst of all of this. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, you think he's off on a different topic then. And then this next parable seems to be wholly separate. But I would suggest to you that he's still on the topic about dealing with Pharisees. Because remember, weeks ago we talked about Pharisees and their views of divorce and how easy it could be to get a divorce in Pharisaic law. So he's after them about not just their view of money, but their view of divorce here. In other words, he's kind of keeping talking at the Pharisees. And then he's going to tell us another parable, and this is going to get back to the issue of money. And that's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, you know the parable. I'm not going to go through and tell you all the parable again, but basically you have a rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man refuses to give money to Lazarus. Now, again, one of the most important things in Judaism in the first century was almsgiving. It was a show of your righteousness. It was what you should do with your money. But instead, the rich man, who is a rich man, he has money, and Lazarus, who's laying outside the gates of the city and is on death's door, he refuses to give any of his from his riches to Lazarus. He goes out. Lazarus gets to be in the bosom of the father Abraham. The rich man dies, and he goes to a very different place. And he begs that he is able to go back and talk to his family, basically, his brothers, and warn them about this place of torment. But Abraham said, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, who had Moses and the prophets? Well, all Israel, certainly, but so did the Pharisees. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Jesus said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And who is he talking about there? Himself and his resurrection, right? Now, the point is, the Pharisees are still very much in mind all the way through chapter 16. Okay? And he's telling them that even if I raise from the dead, they're not going to believe because of their hard heart. However, let us not also lose the other major theme that's going on in verse 16, which is, what was it that the rich man did wrong? He didn't give money to Lazarus. He didn't use his unrighteous mammon to provide for himself an eternal dwelling where people will welcome him when he goes there. And instead, the result is that the rich man goes some place very different, and Lazarus, who could have welcomed him into an eternal dwelling, does not do so. All right? Going back to our initial parable, then, of the unrighteous steward, how should we use our money? That's the question that comes out of this. And the answer is that we should use our money in such a way that we are faithful in the use of it, that it does not inhibit our worship of God, you know, the difference between God and mammon, and especially that we should use it in such a way that it benefits others, so that when we go to our eternal home, there will be people who are welcoming us there because we were faithful in giving to them and providing for them in their hour of need. Does that make sense? I would submit to you that the Western Church needs to hear this today. Okay, I had a very interesting lunch a couple of weeks ago with a friend of mine who's from South Africa and teaches there. Charlie, you'll know whom I'm speaking about. And we were talking about the church, and I asked him to kind of contrast his African perspective on the Western Church, and the first place he went is he thinks that the Western Church is highly materialistic. And I have to say he's right. We have so much money that we hardly know what to do with it. And I think the question God would ask us right now is, are you being faithful in what God has gifted you? And are you making eternal dwellings and people who will welcome you into those on the basis of your use of the wealth that you have only now a stewardship over for a very brief time? It's not even yours. Right? And that's, by the way, a major theme in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so we've maybe kind of scratched on a theological theme, a theological emphasis that we have in Luke and in Acts. I personally find that to be a very convicting set of parables. That was intended to be a bit of a homily, but if you have any questions, I'll take those before we pray. Any thoughts?
Could you just comment on the divorce verse? I don't get the verse about divorce. Everything else makes sense, but what does it...
Well, I don't think the point about the divorce verse is that who is it that has problems with divorce that Jesus has already corrected elsewhere in his teaching? It's principally the Pharisees, because they have argued in such a way as to make divorce very easy to get. You'll remember, I think I mentioned the discussion of Hillel and Shammai. I was just discussing this with a class yesterday, and how Shammai said, no, Shammai was the more rigorous, the Hillel, the school of Hillel said that even if your wife burns your meal, you can divorce her. That's all it takes for sufficient grounds for divorce. And Jesus says that's not the grounds at all for divorce. And so Jesus' teachings on divorce, which are much more rigorous than the Pharisees, certainly, but even in the Old Testament, he says that Moses granted you the possibility of divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. And the major teaching on marriage needs to go back to Genesis 1 and how God created male and female to be one flesh. So Jesus' teaching is much more rigorous than that of the Pharisees, but Jesus' teaching on divorce needs to be seen against the backdrop of the teaching of the Pharisees. So he's still very much on track here with talking about the Pharisees. And the way I see it is, he's initially in chapter 15 on them about how they don't welcome the tax gatherers and the sinners, even though they should rejoice as their Father in heaven rejoices when one who is lost comes into the fold. Then he's on them about money. And when they finally wake up and start scoffing at him about, what does this guy know about use of money? After all, he was an itinerant preacher that didn't have much, you know. So it's hardly fair for him to be talking to us about money. Jesus comes back at them directly and hammers them on one area where they're particularly weak, namely divorce. And then he goes back and fills out more his teaching about money and wealth in the form of the rich man and Lazarus. So that's how I see the whole thing flowing. Yes, that's true. He would be on the flip side saying you're promoting adultery and thus indicting them as well. That's a very good point. Yeah. So it's another indictment of them. Yeah. All right. No, you said it's used to talk about the doctrine of heaven and hell, and that would not be a point I would draw out of this. Actually, I would say this is about heaven and hell. When I say that the rich man goes to a very different place, I mean he goes to hell here. That's assumed in the parable. Now, I grant that this is not theologically teaching us a doctrine of heaven and hell, but it's presuming the existence of heaven and hell, and thus becomes an argument for hell and the horrors of hell. And I think that, I mean, maybe I was soft-pedaling it too much. Do you realize how scary this is? I mean, Jesus is actually saying your eternal home rests on your faithfulness in the use of unrighteous mammon. Now, certainly there is forgiveness in the gospel and all of that. And I don't want to say that salvation is predicated on our almsgiving. I don't think Jesus is going that far. And instead, he's talking to people who are of the nation Israel, some of whom he is basically saying, you are out of the kingdom, and others you're saying you're in the kingdom, and he's instructing both. He's showing that the people who are out of the kingdom, one of their great sins that shows that they should be out of the kingdom is that they don't use their money rightly. But he's also teaching the people who are in the kingdom that they should use their money rightly. So I don't think it's their almsgiving that puts them in or out, but the almsgiving becomes indicative of what's in their hearts that's been produced by grace. So, yeah, this is very serious stuff. And this indictment of the materialism, then, of the Western Church is perhaps much more serious than we realize. We think it's a matter of, well, we didn't give, you know, a few cents more than we, you know, enough. But Jesus is talking to an attitude of the heart that's literally a difference between heaven and hell in terms of the attitude of the heart. Is that good? All right, good. Let's pray for a moment, and then we'll move into our topic for the day. Father, as we approach this parable, or this couple of parables, we recognize indeed the great sinfulness of our hearts that would hold on to the possessions that we have, where we may feel ourselves free from the love of money. We are constantly amazed at how much our belongings can have indeed a hold over us. Father, we ask that you would enable us as your people to relinquish that hold, that we might use our money to great avail for the spreading of your kingdom. Beyond that, Lord, we ask that we not have the attitude of the Pharisees that would so love money and that would so despise those who come into their gathering that when there's something different than us, we cannot appreciate your work in the heart of repentant sinners. Father, instead, use us to your glory, and as we ourselves come to you repentant and recognizing the deep sinfulness of our hearts, we are thankful that Jesus stands, having paid for our sins and having offered us new life in him, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. again, with these homilies, I also try to make methodological points so that you get a sense, not just what does this one text mean, but how should I go about reading Scripture? And one of my points here is how you should go about reading parables. And the point is, don't just start when if your Bible study material says the parable goes from verse 1 to verse 13, don't stop and don't start. But look at the context and see how the parable is functioning in the whole story and the narrative of the gospel writer. Because the gospel writer very often will give you keys as to how you should rightly understand that parable by putting it in a particular context. So be careful and do that as well. All right. Our topic... Let me do one other thing before we get into our topic for today. Last time I handed out to you a brief handout on the resurrection of Christ and the history of redemption. And this is, excuse me, this is mostly for your background. I did so before Easter. Actually, I would have preferred to hand out this to you sometime in about October or November. And the reason for that is, how many times have you heard a sermon on the resurrection in October? You know, how many times does the resurrection come up in your proclamation of the gospel in August? That's the real mark of the degree to which you are stamped by the understanding that our Jesus is not just crucified for our sins, but is raised that we might have new life, and that the combination of that is what constitutes the gospel. And it's it's nice to hand this out around Easter, but it kind of falls flat on almost on deaf ears, because it's like, oh yeah, this is Easter time, we do the resurrection at Easter time. But we should do the resurrection 365 days of the year. That's a major point I would make coming out of this. I would note to you that this outline suggests that the resurrection of Jesus finds itself in a historical context in which there were resurrections in the Old Testament and a glimpse of a doctrine of resurrection coming out of the Old Testament. There was a teaching and a diversity of views within Second Temple Judaism with regard to resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe a resurrection was even going to happen. Not meaning the resurrection of the Messiah, but the resurrection of any of us. Whereas the Pharisees taught a doctrine of the resurrection. And then there's some clear evidence of that in Second Temple Judaism. The next point, Roman numeral 2 on the second page. The whole of this is to say that Jesus intended to be resurrected. And I made that point last time, but it's worth reiterating. Part of Jesus' ministry was the empty tomb and the ascended Christ. And his ministry was not accomplished until the ascension had happened, because he intended all of that to be part of his ministry and his work. And I give some evidences for that in terms of the different sayings of Jesus. There are different emphases within the gospel accounts of the resurrection. That's point number 3. If you get to point number 4, again, coming out of Easter Sunday, it's very common, especially in evangelical churches, for the sermon on Easter Sunday to include an apologetic for the resurrection. that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead and that we can historically trust that. And I would affirm that that's something that we all as Christians should be prepared to defend, especially in a culture which is increasingly skeptical to that claim. So you should be able to prepare to defend the resurrection. And there's a variety of evidences that I suggest here, and there's also some fine writings that have been done on that. One of the books I can suggest to you is, oh, I forgot the author's name. It's Stephen something. I think it's Davies or Davis. And he wrote a book called Risen Indeed. And there's a number of very short, quick apologetic books on the resurrection that are useful. Josh McDowell does all of this, and those are helpful. But the Risen Indeed book is a very lay-friendly and yet philosophically astute defense of the resurrection. And so if you're interested in pursuing that further, I would certainly encourage you there. The main point I would make, because it's often lost in the typical resurrection apologetics, and it is often doubted in our world today, is that first century Christians were not stupid. Okay? It is often, people will rarely say, well, Matthew was stupid. But they effectively imply it when they say something like this. You know, we view history very differently than they did in the first century. And in the first century, they were inclined to believe that miracles happened like all the time. And of course, we in our scientific world recognize that that's not the case. And when they wrote history, they were happy to include miraculous events, whether they happened or not, just simply because if they heard something happened, they figured it must have happened. And so they threw it in. And you will hear that repeatedly in Time and Newsweek magazine and on the airwaves of our national television stations, etc. And you should be prepared to say to people, you know, they weren't stupid in the first century. And I have a variety of evidences about that. In particular, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul understands the stakes. If the resurrection did not historically happen, the faith is useless. And he is willing to take a stand on the historical reliability of the resurrection, presenting evidence in the form of witnesses to say, this happened. Because he understands that if historically it didn't happen, everything is useful or useless. There were people who doubted. Remember at the Matthew 28, people, when they see the resurrected Lord, they fall on their knees and they worship, but, Matthew tells us, some doubted. Matthew understands that there were alternate theories that went around in his day that had a certain amount of explanatory force. Namely, the disciples stole the body. That has quite a lot of explanatory force. Except if you realize some of the other issues, like the body was guarded and all that kind of stuff. But there were other explanations going on in Matthew's day. Meaning that Matthew didn't just kind of buy into this idea of the resurrection. There were other ways of thinking about it, and he knew there were other ways of thinking about it. So they're not dupes, is basically my point. And I have a few other points to make there. It's very important that you develop a healthy respect for the quality of history that we have in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. It is a history that's written with different protocols than we use today. They don't footnote their sources. But that doesn't mean that they don't understand the importance of sources and the importance of sourcing out a historical claim. Because it's very much the opposite. And we'll see that as we study, especially the prologue to the Gospel of Luke in the next couple of days. All right? So, these people were much wiser than we like to think. And then finally, skipping Roman numeral 5, let me say of Roman numeral 6, I am interested in that you understand that there are a variety of theological implications for the resurrection There's not just one reason for the resurrection, but there's a whole host of reasons that are actually used in Scripture for the importance of the resurrection. Now, here's the deal with you guys, okay? You guys are probably sitting there thinking, okay, we just had a midterm, so therefore, what's going to be on the final, all right? Of this handout, I've decided that the only part that I really want you to be able to talk through is Roman numeral 6. And the question would look something like this, should there be a question on the final? Of the many theological implications that were given in class on concerning Jesus' resurrection, list at least 3. Okay? So I've got, I don't know, what is it, about 9 here? Right? I'm asking that you have reflected on it sufficiently that you can recall at least a third of them. Okay? So on your own, please look at those. You might want to look up, well, you should look up the verse references so that you see what I mean and the evidence that I give for why the resurrection is important in those respects. All right? Any questions on that before we move into the discussion of the Gospels? Excuse me. Anybody have any questions or comments? My daughter has a coloring book that's produced by a very fine Christian ministry. You guys would all know the name of the ministry that I'm thinking of. It was given to my daughter by my parents, and it is a gospel presentation, effectively in the form of a coloring book. It's really cute and well done, and it affirms that we are sinful. It affirms our need for Christ, our salvation, the need to repent and follow Jesus. And nowhere in the 15 or 20 pages of the coloring book does it ever mention that Jesus was raised from the dead. Not at all. I would submit to you that that is actually very common in most Protestant evangelical presentations of the gospel. That it is very often the case that the pastor, at the very end of his sermon, when it's time to say to people, you need to consider Christ, remember your sinfulness, remember that it was paid on the cross, you need to come to Christ today, and they're done. And that's not the full gospel, folks. Because there's many places when the gospel is summarized in the New Testament with not the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what constitutes the gospel. So be careful in that regard. Any other thoughts, comments? It can be, certainly. That's right. Because do you understand how guilty you are in your sinfulness? And Jesus had to pay that. And so that's how guilty you are, so come. That's right. So it can be guilt-driven. It's not all that. And honestly, I don't want to impeach the motives of the people who are often doing this. I mean, some of my favorite pastors I've heard give short gospel presentations that just focus on the death of Jesus. And I want to say that they really are earnest about convincing people that they need to come to Christ. It's just, if you do it too often, it's dangerous because you forget that there's a whole other aspect of the gospel as well. So, yeah, that's a good point. And, I mean, I've done it myself. I don't know if I shared with you. When I was a college student and was involved in a very active evangelistic work within a campus ministry, we had a presentation piece that we used to lead people through the gospel account, and it did mention the resurrection. But by the time I got there, I had gone through several pages of the booklet, and I'd already taken, you know, 25, 30 minutes of somebody's time, and I'm looking at the clock, and I'm thinking, you know, I got to get through this. And I see that little blurb on the resurrection, and I say, oh, yeah, and he was resurrected, and, you know, turn the page. What will you do with this, you know? And so, I mean, I know that how easy it is to do just that. Okay. You had a handout today on the Gospels. The handout is, I think, front and back as you have it. The one I'm interested in is the one that that we're going to start with, is the one that says number 11 at the top of the page. Number 12 comes after number 11, so we're going to start with number 11. And the question is, why do we have four Gospels? Okay? So, why do we have four Gospels? first of all, let's just theoretically say there did not have to be four, right? In point of fact, some churches, especially some Syriac-speaking churches in the second century, instead of using the four canonical Gospels, chose instead to use a summary of the four Gospels produced by a man named Tatian. You might need to know how to spell that. Sorry. And he wrote a work called the Diatessaron. In Greek, tessera is four, dia is through, so through four. And what he did is he wove together the four canonical Gospels into one harmonized, continuous narrative. If you ever see something that is called a harmony of the Gospels, that is an interweaving of the four Gospels into one narrative. And people will produce those to this day. I reviewed one just a couple of years ago that was done. And Tatian did this right around 150 A.D., produced his Diatessaron. It was done in Greek and also translated into Syriac. Excuse me. And the aspects of the Syriac church liked it so much, because then you have one book instead of four, that they simply use this. But the vast majority of the church has always said, we've got four canonical Gospels, and even though we can harmonize them, we don't treat the harmony as if it's canonical. We treat the four Gospels as if they're canonical. And that's been the approach that the church has done. But in theory, at least, one could bring the Gospels together. And people have long realized that Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a substantial amount of the same material. And actually, the percentages, when you get to the material for Mark that is found also in Matthew and in Luke, is close to 90% of the book. So, you know, why not save the publishers a little bit of money? And maybe we see a need for Matthew, Luke, but why not just Matthew, Luke, and John instead of Mark also, right? So the question is, why do we have four instead of just one or two or three? One could also ask, why don't we have more? But that's a question that I tried to answer more firmly in our discussion on the canon many weeks ago. All right. So there's a limitation on the Gospels, but why is it that we have four instead of one? That's the fundamental question I'm asking now. Basically, fundamentally, there are four Gospels because the early church recognized the canonical voice of each of the four. And that's the fundamental reason. They saw the apostolic stamp on each of the four Gospels, and they could also tell that they each complement, and this is crucial, complement the picture of one another. Now, I know I've used this illustration before, but it bears repeating because it's very important to understanding the role the Gospels play. That is the metaphor of a diamond, right? Where if you take a look at a diamond, a nice large hunk of rock that's been beautifully cut, and you look at it from one end of things, and the light hits it and refracts through it, and you see these beautiful colors. But then you start churning it, you'll see even more aspects of that diamond as you're viewing it from different perspectives as you go around. And effectively, what the Gospels allow us to do is, they all refer to the diamond, namely the life and times of Jesus. And they each look at that diamond from a particular viewpoint and their own perspective. And the result is that they each have their own emphases, but they're looking at the same material. And from it, we get a fuller picture than we would if we just had one person's take on that diamond. Okay? So that's effectively, at least metaphorically, I would say that we have four. We have them because they're canonical. They each bear the apostolic stamp. By that I mean Matthew was an apostle, John was an apostle, Mark and Luke have the apostolic stamp of having worked with Paul and Peter. And through all that, we have an apostolically sanctioned canonical set of four Gospels that each complement one another. And so although the church recognized very early on that there was significant overlap in terms of the narrative, they still chose to have four different narratives of the life of Jesus. So that's fundamentally why we have four. Nevertheless, moving into the so-called synoptic problem, there are three Gospels which are most alike. And today, in this lecture, we're going to focus on basically these three Gospels. And the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are known as the Synoptic Gospels. That the word synoptic is there spelled in Roman numeral point 2 under the synoptic problem, if you're wondering how to spell it. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason that they are called that is that if you put them alongside one another in what is known as a synopsis, you will see that they overlap substantially in terms of what they convey. All right? Now, a harmony, to give you a technical definition, a harmony takes the four Gospels and blends them into one continuous narrative. A synopsis is a work that you can buy in bookstores which puts the Gospels in parallel columns and allows you to compare and contrast what's being emphasized in each of the Gospels. All right? And the three Gospels that can most easily be put together in such a synopsis are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All right. Now, between these, we have similarities and differences. There is similar wording. You probably should write down, I've got four similarities here. There's a similarity in wording between the three Gospels at times. There is a similarity in order between the Gospels, and to speak to that for a moment, basically, the narrative structure of the Gospel of Mark is paralleled in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. However, Matthew and Luke, in the material that they have that is additional to Mark, put that material in a different structure in comparison to one another. So, in particular, Matthew has five great discourses of Jesus' teaching. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first great discourse in Matthew, where he brings all of the material of Jesus' teaching on a few topics together in one continuous teaching time. Okay? So Matthew does that at five different points in his Gospel. Again, the structure of the action in the Gospel follows Mark, but if you would, Matthew then interposes teachings of Jesus in between the action that's described in Mark, if you would. Okay. Luke, on the other hand, follows, again, basically the action structure that you have in Mark, and also includes a lot of the teaching material that you have in Matthew and some that is distinctively only found in Luke. But he puts it especially in chapters 9 to roughly the time when Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, 9 to 19, thereabouts. And in those chapters, as Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, it's not like he sits down and gives a long sermon, but while he's walking with his disciples, it's like he says, oh, and another thing, let me talk about this. And another thing, let me talk about this. So you have similarities in order, but you also have some distinctives in terms of the order between the Gospels. Matthew and Luke obviously are much longer than Mark, but they contain a lot of the material that's in Mark. All right, now, there is, in addition to a similarity in wording and in order, also a similarity in parenthetic material. So in other words, at times in Jesus' teaching, there are brief asides that are done. And there's similarities in that. So it's not like you have just some sort of abstract teaching source as the main source for all the Gospels. Because beyond the teaching, there's also the action that's similar, and there's also these kind of parentheses in the teaching that are parallel between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then finally, there are similarities in New Testament quotations of the Old Testament, even when at times they differ from a natural rendering of the Hebrew, for instance. Right? Now, those similarities are very striking, especially if you start considering some of the percentages that are found in terms of the various Gospels. And I meant to bring the percentages with me. I forgot to bring that sheet with me. Let me, I'm going to have to do this kind of based on my recollection, and therefore the percentages aren't going to be wholly accurate, but they'll be roughly right. I said earlier that roughly 90% of Mark is found in Matthew or Luke, and often found in both. If you break that down further, though, roughly Matthew and Luke each incorporate about 70% of what's found in Mark. Okay? So they don't both use 90% of Mark. They both use about 70%, but about 90% of Mark is then found in those Gospels. So you'll find, then, times when Matthew follows Mark or has the same material that they have in Mark, where Luke doesn't, and vice versa, but so much of Mark then is found in the other Gospels. So that's one striking similarity. Now, these similarities have led people to say that there must be literary dependence between the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In other words, at least one of the Gospels came first and the others used it as a source. And I, at this stage, would say that that's possible. We'll talk about source theories more in a few minutes. Now, some qualifications on the similarities issue in terms of the synoptic problem. These similarities are not found consistently throughout the three synoptic Gospels. In other words, you cannot predict based on those statistics alone that a passage in Mark is going to definitely make its way into Matthew or definitely make its way into Luke. Moreover, even where those passages are parallel between Matthew and Mark and Matthew and Luke and Mark and such, although there's often striking similarities in wording, there are also striking divergences at times. Not usually divergences that would change the meaning of a passage, but more synonyms that are used. Instead of saying Jesus ran, the gospel might say Jesus went. The other gospel might say Jesus went, or something like that. So there's similarities in wordings, but there's also differences in wording. So the question is how to account for the differences as well as the similarities. One example of this, in a previous class, I handed out to you a handout on the passion predictions of Jesus and also on the Lord's Supper. This is effectively a synopsis, right? It puts the four Gospels in three Gospels. This is just the Synoptic Gospels. The three Gospels in three parallel columns, where their narratives may parallel one another. And you'll note that there are times when Luke has stuff that's not in Matthew and Mark. There's times when Matthew and Mark agree on a citation, and Luke doesn't have it, or maybe Luke has it much later. And then if you were to look at the individual words across each of these columns, you'll see what I mean about both the striking similarities and this, at the times, remarkable divergences between the actual words. So you have something here that you could kind of do a mini kind of synoptic comparison on. And then if you turn to the Lord's Supper, you'll see again that there's some striking similarities all the way across between Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are the first three columns. But there's also some ordering differences in terms of material that you find in Luke that's not in Matthew and Mark, and vice versa. And the specific words have, again, some similarities, but then some slight differences between each of them. So that gives you kind of an example of how you yourself could do some of this work between the three synoptic gospels. All right. Now, the problem then, the synoptic problem is, why is there so much similarity and yet divergence? And how can we best figure this out? Well, there are some proposed solutions to the problem. And the initial set of solutions in terms of the history of New Testament scholarship typically revolved around literary sources, assuming that, for instance, the gospel writers used one another as literary sources and that they might have used other literary sources alongside of that. All right? The first major, in terms of the history of the church, solution to this synoptic problem, although it wasn't certainly framed in those terms, came in the form of saying that Matthew's gospel came first and that other gospel writers used Matthew as a source and chose to supplement him or emphasize aspects of things that were in him in different ways. All right? This is especially found in the early church writers such as Irenaeus and Eusebius. I'll write these up here just so you know who they are. You've already met Eusebius, right? We talked about him with regard to the canon. Sorry, that's a U. Irenaeus and Eusebius. But also in the form of a more studied approach to this in the teachings of Augustine. That's an E. So this came up very early in the church. And if you would, we could depict that as Matthew came first, and then Mark used him as a source, and so did Luke. Okay? Now, there are variations on this in contemporary teachings. In particular, you could there's a Augustine's view was actually this. Matthew came first. Mark used Matthew, and then Luke used Mark. You can see why he might go with this. The striking similarities in Luke and Matthew typically revolve around the action that you find in Mark. Okay? So that provides that kind of narrative framework in which the teachings then appear of Jesus. Right? So therefore, if Matthew came first, as Irenaeus and Eusebius had testified, because he was Jewish and he wrote initially in Aramaic and then it was translated into Greek, then if Mark made a kind of summary statement of Matthew, then Luke would use Mark, and that would account for why Matthew and Luke are similar to Mark in terms of the kind of the structure of the narrative, but why Luke and Matthew diverge from one another in terms of where they place the actual teachings of Jesus in it. So that's actually Augustine's form. There are there's another form too that is known technically as the Griesbach hypothesis. And that goes something like this. Matthew came first, Luke used Matthew, and then Mark used Luke. The problem with that, well, excuse me, actually, I should probably say it's better to do it this way. Mark didn't just use Luke. Mark used Luke and Matthew, if you would. Okay. That's the actual Griesbach hypothesis. And what he's trying to do there, what Griesbach is trying to do there, is to note that apart from these kind of the overall structure that you have in terms of the flow of the narrative, there are times when Matthew and Luke contain material that's not found in Mark, but Matthew and Luke's wording is strikingly similar. So therefore, Luke must have had some access to Matthew or vice versa. And that's what Griesbach suggests, is this. And that Mark actually produced a quick kind of summary statement of the two of them focusing on the action of the narrative. All right. So that takes us through the Matthean priority. And the reason it's called priority, Bethany priority, is Matthew comes first, right, on the list. We've gotten that far. And we've also run out of time, so what we'll need to do next time is talk about Mark and priority. At this stage, all I want you guys to leave here with is thinking, is it possible that there's literary dependence between the different synoptic gospels? I am not yet saying definitively that there is, or that we've come across the right solution yet. I'm just saying it's worth considering at this stage.